and ultimate miracle, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. But prior to that, in the first 12 chapters of John's gospel, John was one of the closest friends of Jesus Christ. He was one of the 12, one of the inner three. He's described as the one whom Jesus loved. He wrote this book, John's Gospel, along with a few other smaller letters at the back of the New Testament, as a testimony about who Jesus was. And the reason he wrote the book was to convince his readers that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by faith in him, you may have life. And one of the means he uses in this book is he describes, in leading up to Jesus's trial and death and resurrection, over his 3 years of ministry, he tells us about seven significant and incredible miracles. And we've been walking with Jesus through John's gospel. And we've been saying, not just through this series, but we've been saying constantly for the last 2 years, it seems, that we want to be a people who walk with Jesus. I think that's probably one of the best descriptions of a Christian. I can think of a few good descriptions for a Christian, maybe child of God. If you follow me on Twitter, that's one of the ways I describe myself, child of God. But I think another great way to describe a Christian is a follower of Jesus. And a follower of Jesus, we've said, does three main things. This is what the disciples did who had rabbis in Jesus's day. Number one, they would be with their rabbi. Number two, they would become like their rabbi. And number three, they would do what their rabbi did. It was an apprenticeship. It was a training. And the first part was to be with Jesus. The second part was to become like Jesus. And the final part was to do what Jesus did. And so we've said, as we've been walking through John's gospel, we have been wanting to imagine ourselves there with Jesus and followers of Jesus. So we've looked at, so far we've looked at five of these miracles. And what we've also seen is that these miracles are more than just miracles, but they're actually signs with deeper meaning. And so the first one was when Jesus turned water into wine, and we saw that that was a description of how Jesus was bringing in a new day of celebration. And that wine in the Old Testament represented the blessing of God, the favor of God, the rejoicing. And so when Jesus turns the water into wine and hands wine that hadn't been watered down to the master of ceremonies, possibly the first time he had tasted pure wine at a wedding like that, Jesus was making a statement at the beginning of his ministry that he was going to usher in a new season of God's favor. We then looked at the healing of an official son, and this spoke to us about how Jesus has infinite power, and he merely spoke a word of healing. He wasn't even in the same city as this man's son, and yet he spoke the word and his son was healed. The next one was the healing of the lame man, the invalid, and this really spoke about the hopeless state of humanity, the hopeless state of you and I. And the fact that this man didn't even know that he wanted to get healed, it speaks about how humanity, we can't just get our act together. I don't know if you've noticed that. The world's been trying to get their act together for a while. And I think even in the church, when we try to get our act together without Jesus, we end up with clips all over the internet with people in white suits coming out of coffin boxes. It's ridiculous. Even in the church, we think if we just get our act together, we're going to sort things out. But no, this miracle was a sign to us that apart from the miraculous sovereign grace of Jesus, our hearts are dead and decayed. And Jesus speaks to this man, and this man doesn't even want to get healed, and Jesus heals him. And it's a comment on the hopeless state of humanity, that we don't even know if we want to get healed, but Jesus brings his healing. We then looked at the feeding of the 5,000. And this spoke about how Jesus is the bread of life. What does that mean? That just means that spending time with Jesus is like eating a really good meal that sustains you. He's the bread of life. And when you're in his presence, when you're reading his word, and when you're hearing his voice, it's like a really good meal. If any of you have been hosted by me and my wife, you'll know she's a great cook. Eh? She's got a bit of a reputation of being a great cook. And I dare to say that the metaphor of Jesus being the bread of life. It's kind of like sitting at Lauren's table and eating some of her food. You feel like refreshed and revived. And so Jesus says he is the bread of life. Then we skipped over this miracle. Anne-Marie last week looked at the miracle of the man who was born blind and did a brilliant job. But the kind of the big picture that I guess John wants to leave us with is that Jesus is the light of the world. That Jesus brings the light, that this world is full of darkness. And when Jesus comes, he brings the light that we might find our way back to our Father in heaven. And so tonight we're going to jump back a little bit in John's gospel, back towards the walking on water, which in John's gospel happens just after the feeding of the 5,000. And as I've already alluded to tonight, this miracle is all about us seeing that Jesus is in control. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I've often wondered about this miracle. Like, why did Jesus walk on water? You know, it's like I've seen tonight when I or this week while I've been studying. But you know, I always thought it was like a little bit like a, you know, like, is he showing off? You know, like you may as well be flying then, you know, like that's how absurd it is to me sometimes. The thought of Jesus walking on water. I mean, I can get people getting healed. I can get water into wine. There's a need. And I think for a long time, I never understood the need. And we're going to get to that at the end of this message. We're going to see the need that Jesus was responding to. But if you don't see the need, it is a bit strange. And for a while, I often just thought about this miracle as like a bit of a show off, you know, like Jesus just walking on water, you know, because he can. It's like, yeah, I'm just going to fly through the sky because I can, that type of thing. And I didn't always see the relevance of it or understand the true meaning of it. And of course, I hadn't understood the need that Jesus was responding to in that moment. But let's set the scene first of all. Victoria read for us from verse 16. Let's read from verse 15. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So this is immediately after Jesus has just fed the 5,000 men, possibly 20,000 people in total. And this story begins with Jesus coming back to Galilee, his kind of home village, his hometown, the place where he did the majority of his ministry. After being in Jerusalem for some time, he traveled back up north, back to his hometown, Galilee. And when he got there, there was a lot of fanfare around what he had been doing, because John tells us he had been doing many signs and many miracles. But Jesus was eager, the Gospels tell us, to get on his own. He wanted to have some silence and solitude. And so he walked around this huge lake called the Sea of Galilee to get to the other side, to find somewhere to be alone. And as he gets to this desolate place, he discovers that the crowds are just coming to him. They're just following him. And Jesus is trying to get away, and he can't get away. The people are just coming to him. And there's a bit of... It's great to see people responding to Jesus and wanting to come to him. And John certainly wrote his gospel so that you would understand from the signs who Jesus is. And so in one sense, it's great to see people coming to Jesus. But we also saw when we looked at Jesus feeding the 5,000 that many of these people were coming to Jesus with impure motives, with the desire that Jesus would just do something special for them. And they wanted to take Jesus by force and turn him into a political figure. They were really impressed with his miracles, but their real hope was not to live the way that Jesus wanted them to live. Their real hope was to make Jesus their puppet king. Anyway, so Jesus is out there in the desolate place, and these crowds of people have followed him. And Jesus, Mark tells us in his gospel, Jesus had compassion on them, and he taught them. And then at the end of the day, he wanted to feed them. And so he does this incredible miracle where he divides the loaves of bread and the fish. And it's a picture of the Israelites in the desert. And Jesus is trying to show everyone that he is the one who fed those Israelites. He is God. And he feeds them. And then John tells us they now are so excited. They want to take him and make him king by force. And the wording there is actually quite strong. Jesus forcefully turns away from them. He deliberately and forcefully has nothing to do with them and then goes back into a desolate place. And so right after, sorry, I'm giving you the setting. So that's the setting. Now after these people have been dismissed, Jesus sends his disciples back to the other side of the lake to get back home while he finally gets his moment of silence and solitude. Okay, so that's the setting. So Jesus is now finally getting his moment. He's had compassion on these people. He's taught them. He's fed them. They still haven't understood who he is. He's forcefully had to remove himself from them. Finally, to get some time on his own, he sends his disciples in the boats across the lake. So there's some photos. I thought it would be helpful to see some photos tonight. So I don't know which ones are going to come up first, but if you can throw some photos up there for us to get a picture of what the Sea of Galilee looks like. Beautiful, eh? So that's the Sea of Galilee. And as you can see, it's a vast expanse of water. It's actually a lake. So the sea, it's just been called a sea, but it's a lake. And as you can see, I mean, it's a significant piece of water. Okay, so the disciples would have had to travel about 10 or 15 kilometers from one side of the lake to the other side of the lake. And this lake was about 200 meters below sea level, which meant that sudden downdrafts could cause a sudden storm to arise out of nowhere. And let's see a picture of the boat. So it looks a little, okay, it's 8 meters long. So it's not that small, but, you know, nothing like the boats you see at Fishhook, you know, or Hout Bay. So that's about 8 meters long and about 2 meters wide. And some recent archaeology showed us what those types of boats would have liked. And so we think this is the type of boat that Jesus and his disciples would have been fishermen on, or Jesus' disciples would have been fishermen on. And so that boat can take about 15 people. So this is the setting. The disciples have been sent by Jesus to cross the lake because Jesus is needing to get alone. And there are three things we see from this passage tonight. The first thing is this. Oh, I just poured water on this microphone. Sorry, Marcus. And Marcus is thinking, Mark, you're the boss. He's like, it's not my problem. I'm going to make it your problem. No, I'm joking. So the first point is the disciples. The disciples are on their own and they're in trouble. The disciples are on their own and they're in trouble. Now, what strikes us about this story is that this is one of the few occasions when Jesus' disciples are on their own. There were other occasions when Jesus sent them out to go and minister on their own, but this, here we see more often than not, the disciples are with Jesus and they're a little bit clueless. And so we should be afraid for them when they're on their own. You know what I mean? It's like, and here they are on their own. And we know the first goal of a disciple is to what? To be with Jesus. And so the disciples find themselves on their own and they're in trouble. They're vulnerable. They're no longer with Jesus and they're vulnerable. And I guess for us, technically, for those who are followers of Jesus now, amazingly, we never have to be on our own, technically speaking. Because Jesus said, it's better that I go, that the Holy Spirit comes. And the Bible says that when we turn to Jesus in faith, the Holy Spirit resides in us. And so technically speaking, we never have to be away from Jesus. But I know, as well as you, that sometimes our experience or our feeling can be similar to what these disciples were feeling on the boat. And sometimes that knowledge in our brain doesn't always feel true to us in our feelings, our emotions, and our experience. And so I think this is a situation that many of us can relate to tonight, this feeling of being on your own without Jesus being there. And it always feels like at those moments, that's when the storm arises. And we can find ourselves in this state of aloneness, I guess, in three kind of ways. We could grieve the Holy Spirit, as the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. We could grieve the Spirit through a sin of rebellion and find ourselves in our relationship with the Holy Spirit broken. Or more often than not, it could just be our busyness. Just through our busyness of life, we can find ourselves no longer with Jesus. Just the busyness. And I want to encourage you tonight to try and put this discipline into place in your life. Take 30 minutes of your day somewhere. 10 minutes to have some silence and solitude. 10 minutes to have some reading and meditation on the word. And 10 minutes of prayer. Half an hour, just 10 minutes blocks, 3 10-minute blocks in a row. And just try to do that 4 or 5 times this week. And just see the difference that makes. It's similar to putting any other discipline into your life. I'm currently trying to run twice a week for 30 minutes. And I can see in my ability to enjoy life, my freshness, I can see the difference that it's making. And for me, I'm fitting those half an hour running slots into different times of my week. For some people, it's always 8 a.m. on a Monday morning. But I want to encourage you that maybe that's not you. And maybe for you, this time with Jesus, these 10 minutes of silence and solitude, whatever it might be, 10 minutes of silence and solitude, 10 minutes of Bible reading, meditation, 10 minutes of prayer, 4 or 5 times a week. Maybe it's a half an hour in the start of the day, this day. Maybe it's a half an hour at the end of the day, this day. Maybe it's a half an hour in the middle of your Saturday. Maybe that's the way that it's easier for you to do it. I don't know, but I want to encourage you, if it's the busyness of life that's causing you to find yourself alone from Jesus, I want to encourage you to put a practice into place. But maybe it's just through the leading of the Holy Spirit that you find yourself. And that's the situation that these disciples are in. Because Jesus actually sent these guys out, didn't he? He sent them out on their own. And we read of Jesus himself being led by the Holy Spirit into the desert. And sometimes we can find ourselves in this place of being alone when the storm arises, and actually we're not outside of God's will. When the disciples were in this boat, they were dead center of where Jesus had asked them to be. Jesus had said, get on the boat and go to the other side. Now, Jesus calmed the storm and walked on water. I think he knew a storm was coming. Or if he didn't know, he could have at least perceived that a storm might come. The bottom line is this, is that sometimes our being alone or sometimes our being in a storm is actually an indication of being in the very center of God's will. And we can find solitude and rest in that. Sometimes it's a combination of all three. Take singleness, for example, tonight. Maybe singleness is the place that God has called you to be in. But maybe you're frustrated with it. And maybe there's a sense in which you have an angst about it. Or maybe there's a busyness of your life that's causing you to feel anxious about it. So there's a neglect. You're not connecting with Jesus. And because you're not connecting with Jesus, you're feeling this angst about your singleness. But when you're able to come to a place where you're regularly connecting with Jesus, when you're able to come to a place where you know you're not grieving the Holy Spirit, you're able to find peace in his calling in the boat, whatever that might be. Maybe it's a really hard place at work. Maybe it's a really hard time at work for you right now. It's a hectic season. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're outside of God's will. It might be, as I said, but it might not be. And for the disciples, as they were in this boat, they were dead center in God's will. But I think for them, they had also lost sight of Jesus. They were in God's will, but in that moment, they had also lost sight of Jesus. And for us, it can sometimes be the busyness of life. So the disciples were alone and the disciples were in trouble. It's possible that they had been battling the storm for up to 9 hours. So John tells us that it was evening when they got into the boat. And Mark tells us that it was at the third watch of the night that Jesus came to them. So that's around 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So these guys in this boat on that lake with mighty waves for maybe possibly up to 9 hours. And by the time Jesus came to them, John tells us what distance they had traveled. They had only traveled 5 kilometers. So... So possibly they'd only gone halfway, or maybe even worse, they'd only made a third. 9 hours. They're in some trouble. And they were probably either somewhere around 6.5 or 8 kilometers away from the safety of the shore. They were in the middle of the dam. They had been going all night, and they were in trouble. And so we see the disciples on their own and vulnerable. And then we see Jesus walking on the waters. So it was dark, John tells us. And that is a picture for John of trouble. It was dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near to the boat, And they were frightened. But Jesus said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. The second point tonight is this, is that Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. You know, we've seen Jesus do some remarkable things, right? Like water into wine, quite incredible. Healing of someone while he's not even in that same city. I mean, these signs are remarkable. But I must say, walking on water really gets me. As I said earlier, it's always intrigued me. It's like walking on water. I mean, it's defying gravity. It's defying everything that we consider to be the central tenets of our world. Walking on water. My son Jonathan said to me the other day, Dad, if I jump like this, I fall down because of gravity. And Jonathan is very descriptive. I think he's going to love the arts one day. He's walking with his hands and he can see he's got this concept of gravity. Now try and tell Jonathan that those laws of gravity were suspended for Jesus as he walks out on water. I mean, it's quite remarkable. This for us is a sign that Jesus is in control of even the forces of nature. That Jesus is in control of the laws of gravity. That Jesus is in control of the universe itself. That Jesus is the one who's holding the universe together. That Jesus is the one who speaks and things come into being. Jesus is the one who oversees and supersedes all things. He is in control. If he can walk on water, if he can do that, then he's in control. I'm pretty happy. I mean, guys, I know that we read our Bibles and we get so familiar with these miracles, but for a moment, think of a man walking on water. I mean, it's defying everything that we consider to be normal. Now, if someone can do that, that means they're in control. And that's the point, that Jesus is in control. For the Jews, the waters represented a force to be reckoned with. They represented an unknown. And the Psalms speak about how God speaks over the voice of the water. Psalm 29 says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. Psalm 69 verse 7 says that he stills the roaring seas. And so within this framework of this Jewish background, the waters represent a force to be reckoned with, and God alone controls them. In the beginning, we know that God created the heavens and the earth, and there was a waters that the Holy Spirit was brooding over, and that represents a sense of chaos that's yet to come into completion. And so even there, right in the first few verses of the Bible, we see that the waters represent some form of force, and God alone has control over them. And so when the disciples saw Jesus walking on water, they would have had one conclusion. This man has the same power as God. This must be God. This is no ordinary man. And friends, I mean, if we believe these miracles, if we believe our Bible, then we can only have one conclusion, that Jesus is God. There's no other conclusion. That Jesus has control over gravity, that Jesus has control over the very forces of nature. The second point is that Jesus is in control. And the third point is that Jesus will walk through storms to get to you. Jesus will walk through storms to get to you. You know, you see, and this is when the penny began to drop for me about why Jesus actually walked on water. It wasn't just a show. You know how he walked on water? Because his disciples were in need. And I guess if you and I were in an aeroplane, like a modern equivalent, Jesus says to his disciples, hop on this little 15-seater plane and just fly across this lake for you to get home. And you know, and as they're flying, the storm comes in and the planes, mayday, mayday, you know, then maybe we would see Jesus flying. Hey? Then we would see, because then that's the context, that he's superseding these laws of gravity to come to the help of his disciples in need. And Jesus walks through the storm. Jesus comes as the one who is in control in order to meet and help his disciples who are struggling and in trouble. 9 hours, friends, they were going against these waves, possibly up to 9 hours, only having traveled 5 kilometers. And Jesus comes to them and speaks the word, do not be afraid, it is I. And peace comes into their boat. And the way John describes it, it's almost like immediately they're at their destination. Some people think that's a further miracle, that in some way Jesus just takes them there. Or it could be John just writing in a way where as Jesus got into the boat, there was peace in that boat, so much so that they just glided in. Just the rest of the journey was just plain sailing as Jesus got into the boat with them. You see, friends, Jesus will walk through the storms to get to you. These disciples were alone and they had lost sight of Jesus. But Jesus had never lost sight of them. Jesus had never lost sight of them. And he came to them. And maybe there's been a sense of you being alone. Maybe there's a sense of you being alone on the boat in the middle of a storm. And maybe, as I said, it's a combination of all three, or maybe it's just one of those two of those three things possibly that's caused you to find yourself alone, away from the Holy Spirit. You may have lost sight of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, has never lost sight of you. He saw the disciples and he joined them in the boat. No matter the distance, Jesus will come for you. You see, Jesus joined the disciples in the middle of the storm. And friends, that's exactly what Jesus, God in the flesh, is all about. God joining us in the storm. You see, this world is a stormy place. It's a stormy place, friends. This world is full of chaos and ultimately death and destruction. And you know what Jesus is actually all about? He's about God joining us in the middle of the storm, swallowing up that storm and giving us peace. And as Jesus becomes God in the flesh, he walks on this earth, he joins us in the midst of our storm and ultimately joins us in the storm of death and destruction. The death and the destruction that we deserve. He joins us in the middle of the storm. He comes down from heaven where everything is perfect and joins us in this boat here on planet Earth to be with us and to swallow up death and to swallow up destruction and in its place to give us peace. Jesus is God joining us in the storm. And the cross, friends, is the ultimate picture of God joining us in the storm. Because the greatest storm we ever faced was the consequence for our sin and rebellion. And Jesus joined us in that storm and he took on our rebellion and died in our place that we might have peace as he swallows up the power of that storm. Jesus joined us in a fallen world and ultimately joined us to take the penalty of death that was ours. He joined us in the storm of death and destruction. He swallowed it up and in its place, he gave us peace. I want to conclude with the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. It is I, do not be afraid. It is I, do not be afraid. Some people read into that it is I a similarity when Jesus says, I am, which is a reference to God in the Old Testament when he reveals himself to Moses. It's possible that maybe Jesus is just using the language, it is I, and he's not trying to make any kind of statement. But it's obviously clear from the whole story that Jesus is no ordinary man. My point is this, whether Jesus was trying to make a statement with it is I, whether he was trying to claim deity, or whether he was merely just saying it is I, it's irrelevant because the story itself reveals to us that Jesus was no ordinary man. And his phrase, it is I, do not be afraid, is what gives us assurance that it's Jesus, the God of the universe, the one who is in control that meets us in the midst of the storm. It's interesting that they were afraid of Jesus, that they saw him and thought that it was a ghost. And sometimes we can actually find ourselves afraid of the presence of God. Sometimes it's a strange thing. It's almost like we can be afraid of peace. We can be afraid of this infinite God that can come alongside us because we haven't experienced anything like it before, maybe. But it's interesting to me that what caused their fear was a misunderstanding of who Jesus was. they thought that this was a ghost. And Jesus says, it is I, do not be afraid. And sometimes our fears come from a misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he's doing in our life. And Jesus clarifies to them, it's not some ghost, it's I. And sometimes the presence of God can cause us to have fear because we have a misunderstanding of who God is. We have a misunderstanding of his goodness and his love and his grace. Maybe it's just a fear of the unknown, but as God comes into our lives, that fear subsides. But apart from this specific fear that the disciples were facing, there's so many other fears that we face. The fear of rejection, the fear of failure, the fear of mistakes and regrets. I know for me, that's one of my biggest fears, that I'll make a mistake and I'll live to regret it and I'll never get another chance. The fear of looking like a fool, the fear of physical illness or death, or the fear of financial constraints. And as we find ourselves in these different storms of life, it's as if Jesus joins us in the boat and says, it is I, do not be afraid. I want to share with you tonight that Jesus wants to come to you. Jesus wants to come to you tonight. Now, how can I say that? Say, Mark, you sound like a prophet. You're just saying that Jesus wants to come to you. I can be assured that Jesus wants to come to you tonight because he has promised to in his word. That Jesus wants to meet you tonight. I want to say tonight, if you're feeling like you're in a storm, I want to encourage you tonight that the Holy Spirit is here with us right now. And that he wants to meet you. He wants to come to you. He wants to bring peace into your life. And sure, maybe there is some journey to still ride out the storm. I'm not prophesying an end of the storm. I don't know if I have the power to do that. God alone will determine the length and the frequency of this storm. But I'm absolutely certain of this, that Jesus wants to come to you tonight. That Jesus wants to come to you tonight, right here, right now. That the Holy Spirit is here with us. And as we respond, as we now respond to God, I want to implore you that Jesus is here to meet with you. If Jesus came and swallowed death on the cross on your behalf, if he came into that storm, then how much more will he come into the storm that you're currently facing? How much more? If he came to swallow up death and destruction, then how much more will he not come into the storm of singleness or come into the storm of a hard work environment or come into the storm of broken relationships or come into the storm of a lack of self-awareness or a lack of self-worth or come into the storm of depression? What storm are you facing tonight? I want to say Jesus wants to come into that storm and bring you peace.